Happy Feast.
Happy Feast.
It's good to be with all of you here. I want to thank everyone that has made the physical portion of this possible, all the work that's gone into setting up. Having been a feast coordinator before, I know all that goes on behind the scenes, all the hard work and stress that happens when the technology doesn't work the way you want it to. Hopefully mine will work well tonight. But welcome to God's Feast of Tabernacles. I'm sure you're all happy to be here as well in reflecting the past year, that no matter what has been like, no matter what trials that you have faced, even in the weeks leading up to coming, no matter how bad the world news looks, and no matter how successful Satan is in influencing mankind to evil, we're now gathered here before the God of the universe, our loving Father. This coming week pictures a marvelous time in God's plan of salvation for mankind. Well, fall holy days are always a time I look forward to because it gives an answer to almost every question mankind has. Mankind doesn't even know now what God has in mind for them. They look for answers, they try to fix their own problems, and we just dig deeper holes for ourselves. But the beauty of this week and all the fall holy days that God reveals in his scripture and to his church is that in his timing they will know. They will not be lost forever. This picture is a marvelous time of salvation for mankind. The millennium will show what is possible, even physically, under the reign of Christ versus what Satan has currently influenced and inspired mankind to do. All the evil that's around us, because this world truly is a world of evil. We have amazing technology. You know, the tree was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And in spite of the evil, there's an amazing world around us. All the technology we have at our fingertips, the transportation choices we have to move about this planet very quickly, a matter of a day or so, we can be virtually any place. We have access to knowledge at an unprecedented level. We've inserted new words into our language even. We Google things now. We have an understanding of the physical world on a level that has likely never existed before. And yet, we have wars that never seem to end. They just morph into other wars. We have violence between nations. We have violence within nations. We have violence in our cities. We have violence in our homes, we have violence in our families, and we have rebellion to and against God that borders on the rabid at times. But this week pictures something completely different than that. This week represents a time of peace, of harmony, of safety, of tranquility, physically for sure, but even more importantly, spiritually. Mankind, as one man used to say, will be taught how to live, not just how to exist. Would you want to live in that environment? Who wouldn't? Because it matters to us where we live. Even where we are now, we choose our homes based on a variety of parameters, but it's important to us where we live. We want to be comfortable. We want to be safe. We want our homes to be a refuge from the world around us. And we're in all kinds of temporary dwellings here in this area, the Dells. We run the spectrum. What does that housing look like here? What does your booth look like? Even back home, what does your home look like? I mentioned it matters where we live. For some people, they need more space, they need more storage. Some people want to live further away from cities. Some people want to be in the cities. All of these things. But our homes typically are a refuge. But even beyond that, what reputation does your home have? Is your home known for its hospitality, for its comfort, maybe for its food? What about God? It's easy to think about the millennium from our perspective. You and I are here to anticipate that time, but the millennium is not for us. We will already be in God's family or not, based on our lives, choices we make now. But the millennium, we tend to look at times from a physical perspective. What is God looking forward to in the fulfillment of these days? As the fulfillment of his holy day plan rolls out over the course of the year, do you think he anticipates as well fulfillment of all of that? Have you thought about how sad God must be at times when he sees how mankind behave, what mankind has done with his creation, what mankind has walked away from in his instruction? And so I want to ask the question tonight, does it matter where God lives? And I don't think my technology is working. It matters to God where he lives. We can read in Scripture brief descriptions of what the throne of heaven looks like. I would love to interview the men that saw those visions as they tried to put in words what they were saying, or seeing rather. We have sections of Scripture as well that describe dwellings God used here on earth at different times. So this evening we're going to give some consideration to where God lives, especially in light of this Feast of Tabernacles. And the title of my sermon tonight is The Temple of God. I advanced a little fast there, Mr. Morrison, if you back up one for me. Everything works until you need it to, especially technology. So the title of my message this evening is The Temple of God. So let's begin by looking at some of these sections of Scripture. Let's look at an overview of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, Exodus 25, if you'll turn there with me. As Israel was led out of Egypt and God began to interact with them on a personal level, he instructed them to build a tabernacle for them to have as the focus of their worship before him. And so in Exodus 25 and verse 8, he says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is, a pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishings, just so you shall make it." God gave Moses here a pattern of everything, not just the tabernacle, but all of the paraphernalia that went with it, the candlestick and the ark and the tables for the bread and everything that was there. And what was interesting in this particular dwelling was that God designed everything to be portable because Israel was going to be wandering for quite some time. It had to be easily moved. And that would be a job of itself, wouldn't it? How hard was it for you to pack and not bring everything? And maybe you did bring everything. Can you imagine setting up tabernacle? And depending on what God wanted, they'd stay there a couple of weeks, maybe a month or more at times, longer. But sometimes they'd only stay a few days. So you're setting up, you're there, you're interacting, then you're tearing down, you're packing up, you're moving, and you repeat that how many times in 40 years? But this tabernacle was used for all the years of wandering in the wilderness, and it continued into the time period of the judges. It even existed during the reign of Saul as king, even through the reign of David. We don't oftentimes consider that. You'll turn with me next to 1 Chronicles 17. Towards the end of the reign of David, David was inspired. He had a thought that he wanted to build a proper temple for God. He saw the dwellings that he lived in, that Israel lived in, and there was this portable tabernacle that they were still using. David to build God something better, in his mind, something more suitable for the God of the universe. And so in 1 Chronicles 17 and in verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when David was dwelling in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar. The ark of the covenant of the eternal is under a tent curtain.' Nathan said to David, 'Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you.' But it happened that night that the word of the Eternal, or God, came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Eternal, you shall not build me a house to dwell in.'" David's life was not exemplary. Even though God viewed David very highly, And we know that David will have a position in God's kingdom with great responsibility. God could not easily overlook a lot of what David had done in his life. So in verse 14, God though does say to David, I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all of his visions. So Nathan spoke to David. Verse 16, then King David went in and sat before the Eternal, and he said, Who am I, O Eternal God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? David didn't balk at that. He wanted to build God a house, and God essentially said, No, not right now. If you would continue in chapter 22 and verses 17 and 19 through 19, you would see David's instructions to all the elders. David also collected all the material. God allowed him to do that. We call it Solomon's temple. David really put everything together. It was just assembled during Solomon's reign. And after the tabernacle and David's temple, we know that that was destroyed. It stood for a long, long time. It stood for more than 370 years. It stood until the captivity of the southern kingdom, Judah, Benjamin, and parts of Levi in 587 BC. The temple was finally destroyed. It was plundered. It was destroyed by the Babylonian forces. They took all of the wealth away. So during that Babylonian captivity, Judah had no temple of any kind. After Babylon fell, as is the habit of nations over time, Judah was allowed, under the direction of Ezra and Nehemiah, to rebuild. They were allowed to go back to Jerusalem and see all that they went through, all the struggles they went through. Let's go to Ezra 3 next. Ezra chapter 3. And we read here the beginning of the temple restoration. Ezra 3 and in verse 8 says, Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the rest of the brethren, their priests, Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed Levites from 20 years and above and overseeing the work of the house of the Eternal. And Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, and the sons of Henadad and their wives, and their brethren and the Levites. And so you see this gathering of workers, verse 10, and the builders laid the foundation of the temple. And the priests stood in their apparel with their trumpets, and the Levites, and the sons of Asaph, and the cymbals, to praise the Eternal according to the ordinance of David, the king of Israel. This was very important to them, because they'd not had this for seven or more decades, to have this reestablished, a focal point, to have a house, if you will, again, a temple where God could live amongst them. And so verse 11, they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Eternal, For he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Eternal before the foundations of the house of the Lord were laid. Many of the priests and Levites and leads, heads of the fathers of households, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. They wept because they could see already that it was not going to compare to what they had previously had. All that they had lost, and in spite of what they were going to regain, was not going to match that. In spite of that, it says, yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern before the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people. God always wanted Israel to see him in their worship. At times, they did that better than other times. He wanted them to see him and not just a temple. He was pleased to dwell in those first three temples. His presence was there. He directed Israel at times through the prophets directly from there. But they began to lose sight of who they were to focus on, and they believed that as long as they had a temple before the Babylonian captivity, certainly, that as long as they had the temple, they would never fall. Because they saw God's presence in that, surely it would never fail. Move over to chapter 8 of Ezra, because I want you to make note of a verse here. Ezra 8 and verse 28. And so here they're given instruction. Notice, as they're told, you are holy to the eternal. One of the things that God wanted Israel to see, one of the things that he wants us to see, is beyond the physical. He wants us to truly see the calling that he has given us. And that calling is not just a calling to obedience. Obedience is important, because without obedience, we lose understanding. But it is not just obedience. It has to go deeper than that. And in reflecting upon God and upon taking on his nature and upon him giving us his Holy Spirit, we become holy. And this was what was being talked or mentioned, preached, if you will, to the people here. He says also, the silver and gold are a freewill offering to the eternal of your God, your Father, of your Father. You are holy. Let's go next to Haggai chapter 2. Make you work for it tonight. We don't turn to some of these scriptures very often. Haggai 2 and verse 3. This is the same temple that we were reading about back in Ezra. And as Haggai, under inspiration, says here, who has left among you saw this temple in its former glory? Speaking of Solomon's temple, who saw that temple? And how do you see it now, this temple? It's called Nehemiah's temple. My wife and I had this discussion. Why is it called Nehemiah's temple? Ezra oversaw the construction. But nonetheless, that's what it's called. That temple that Ezra and Nehemiah oversaw didn't compare. Notice, in comparison with it, is this not in your sight as nothing? It'd be a poke in the eye, but, you know, it wasn't the former temple. So verse 4, yet now be strong. That being the case, it doesn't change the underlying requirement. Be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Eternal, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all of you people, says the Eternal, and work, for I am with you, says the Eternal of hosts. Verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came up out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Those are powerful words to remember. And time marches on. The Babylonians had fallen to the Assyrians. The Assyrians fell to the Persians. The Persians fell to the Greeks. The Greeks fell to the Romans. And all this time, the temple again fell into disrepair, and the worship of the people of Judah waxed before God. Waxed and waned. It was up and down, back and forth, at times better than other times. But then we come down to the period of what's called Herod's temple. In the Roman period, King Herod was the vassal king of Rome, and he offered to repair the temple for the Jews. And they resisted him for a long time because he was an Edomite. He was not a Jew. They didn't know what he was going to do with this, whether he was going to rebuild it or remodel it properly. They were fearful of him. They didn't know if he would follow through in the right way. But he persisted. They finally relented. And so many wonder or speculate, ask the question whether Herod's temple was really a replacement of Nehemiah's or whether it was remodeling. Whatever the case, Herod did indeed construct an impressive temple. You see that on the screen. They continually find things out about that temple. One of the curious things about it is that even during the lifetime of Christ, Herod was not finished. Herod had died by that point. The work had continued. But it was an ongoing construction project. He expanded the Temple Mount. He expanded all kinds of things. The Antonio Fortress was on the other side, the corner. That was added. Many other things were added. But this was the temple during the lifetime of Christ. But I asked the question earlier, does it matter where God lives? Does it matter to him where he lives? As I mentioned, it's interesting that God placed his presence in those first three temples, but it was not in Herod's. Was God constrained having his presence in those temples? many of the cultures, many of the nations around Israel and later Judah believed their gods were constrained. They were gods of certain regions. And even the Jews fell to that understanding after over time. God was constrained. He had to do what was necessary to protect them or their will if they followed what they thought was his instruction and so forth. The problem was that they forgot to worship and honor God, and they began to worship the temple. God always knew the limitations of having a physical temple. And what's interesting is he had always planned to create a permanent temple. Notice here in verse 9, "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Eternal of Hosts, and in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of Hosts." What was Ezra referring to here? This was not a latter temple. Herod came along, as I mentioned, much later, and remodeled, at the very least, Nehemiah's temple. But even that temple was destroyed. What is this latter temple here that Haggai is being inspired to talk about? God was pointing them to his son, Jesus Christ, that would come about 500 years after this. But he was also pointing them to a temple that Christ would establish. If you take nothing else away from this message tonight, here's what I want you to remember: that you and I are the temple of God. We're part of this final temple that God is building. In Acts 2, we see how God began building his spiritual temple with the creation of the church. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians 3, and in verse 9 we will begin. Paul was talking to an audience here that, to use our term, did not grow up in church. They grew up in a pagan society. They were familiar with gods that were not compatible with God's instruction, the truth, but they had come out of that. They'd come out of that culture, much like we have come out of the culture around us, a culture that was very broken and very unbridled. And so in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, we read this: "For we are God's fellow workers." Paul talking about himself and other ministers and elders serving God and his people. He says, "You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it." Think of that in terms of those that have gone before us, even within our lifetimes, but even preceding that, all the way back to the time of Christ, those that have laid various foundations and others that have built upon it under inspiration. Notice the end of verse 10, "But let each one take heed how he builds on it." We can't do it in any haphazard fashion. This is the temple of God. How is it being built? We're going to use cheap materials. We're going to take shortcuts. I've remodeled a couple of houses now, and of course, of my wife and I being married over the last 3 decades, it's always interesting when you tear a wall apart what you will find behind it. Not always good. Verse 11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He's the foundation of it all, going back to Passover. This, none of this, what you and I understand, what you and I are a part of, what God is accomplishing through his church, and later what he wants to do with the balance of mankind, none of that would be possible without Christ being the foundation. Verse 12, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it." Even the translators understand that day is talking about a time that we're representing now, a time when God will look at those whom he has given his spirit and say, "I am pleased." When Christ returns to be given eternal life, that will become clear, it says. because it will be revealed by fire. Gold and silver, precious stones, those things typically are only purified through fire, made better. But what if you're wood or hay or straw? It goes up in a flash if it's really dry, and it's gone. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it, meaning built on the foundation, endures, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. Even the vestiges of things we have not yet overcome, God can purge those things out through that fire. Because verse 16, he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? He's speaking rhetorically here. They should know this. They probably did. He wants them to remember why it's all important, why we struggle, why we deal with the trials, why we live with the target on our back that Satan's always throwing darts at, why we're at odds with the world, why we're constantly explaining why we do these weird things that people see us do. Because we're the temple. Because we're building on the foundation that Christ laid. Because we want to go through that fire and have our work stand. Notice verse 17. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. Remember what we read back in Haggai. You are holy. Why are you holy? Why am I holy? Can we make that so on our own? Is there anything we could do to make ourselves holy, to stand before God and say, I am holy? Not one thing, except to surrender ourselves to Him. When God dwells in us, then we become holy. This is what God wanted Israel to see down through the centuries with their temples. He wanted them to see Him. He didn't want them to just see a building, just see obligations, just see rituals. This is not what He wants us to do, because eventually we get tired of those things. Look at the traditions we have just in this country as a nation and how tired we've gotten. And so we drift into other things. God doesn't want that from us as a people, as a church. He doesn't want His temple to reflect those things. Let's move to 1 Corinthians 6 in verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you? This is why we don't smoke and drink to excess. This is why we should take care of our physical bodies. This is why we should not tattoo ourselves up and mark our skins and create health problems. This is why we should appreciate the life, this physical life that God has given us, because God uses this as a vessel, this body, this life, in which He can dwell for now in us to change us, to bring us into His family. Because He says, do you not remember this, that you are not your own? We bristle at that as Americans. You mean I'm not my own? Well, can we create the oxygen? Can we create the food? Can we create the water? Can we will ourselves to live? We're not our own. By God's mercy, we're here at all. And yet God does it with a willing heart because He wants a family. He wants a temple in which He can dwell. If this is true individually, then how much more so is it collectively? Think of the work God is doing in building His spiritual temple. One of the beauties of how God works with us individually, this is why Paul says not to compare ourselves among ourselves. We're each going to have a place in that temple. And God is right now refining each one of us for a specific purpose in that temple. When you go back and read about those previous temples in physical terms, they were created in a very impressive manner. In Solomon's day, individuals came from thousands of miles away, not only to see and hear Solomon, but to see the temple, even Herod's temple, as lacking as it was in comparison to the previous ones, was still noted for its beauty. But all of that gold, all that silver, all that bronze and copper and the precious wood and the carvings and the embroidery and all the details and everything else was not the purpose, was not the end game, if you will. What is God making in us? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5 and in verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, this body, see, God has given us this life to tabernacle in for whatever time period we have. It could be very brief or it could be very long by our standards, but it's still temporary, isn't it? This tent, when it's destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Anyone here tired of being tired? The hearing fades, the eyesight fades, the bodies fail us because they're not meant to be forever. Verse 2, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. It's not owed us, we can't demand it. This is what God wants to give us. This is what we're picturing this week, a submission to God's way of life that he will gladly hand us eternal life because we've yielded to him in every possible way. Verse 3, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. In spiritual terms in Scripture, nakedness is vulnerability. It's being exposed, not in a good way. We're not going to be naked. Verse 4, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. We rehearsed that not too long ago, didn't we, in the Feast of Trumpets. This mortal must put on immortality. This is what Paul's referring to here as well. Verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. Does it matter to God where he lives? Do you see him living in you? Notice, he has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee, a down payment, a little bit of insight of what's possible with his mind. Chapter 6 and verse 16, 2 Corinthians 6, 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? This is why God asks us to separate ourselves from the world. What agreement in there? It's a rhetorical question. There is none. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I pray that you see God walking among you this week. Don't ever discount having a conversation that you think means nothing, because you never know what words will be said to encourage somebody, to strengthen somebody, to support someone, just to help them have a good day from a year that's been nothing but bad, maybe. But they're here and they're happy to be here, to be strengthened. He says, I will be their God when he dwells in us, when he walks amongst us. He will be our God, and they shall be my people. God did dwell with Israel in the tabernacle. He dwelt with them in Solomon's temple. He dwelt with them in Nehemiah's temple. He walked with Israel. More importantly now, because what God began on the feast or the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, we as his people have his Spirit And now, instead of dwelling with us, he dwells in us. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and in verse 19. Now, brethren, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. God adopts us into his family. Doesn't matter where we came from in terms of ancestry, in terms of position, in terms of economic standing, whatever we might hold out there as something of relevance or importance, it doesn't matter to God. He brings us in. Now we're no longer strangers, but fellow citizens, having been built on the one foundation of the apostles and the prophets, which was built on Jesus Christ, himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers. So in verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This is part of the beauty of God's calling. All of us here, fitted together. None of us take away from the other. But together we build an amazing edifice that God can dwell in. In whom the whole building, fitted together, grows into the holy temple. In whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. In Psalm 27, the psalmist talks about dwelling in the house of the Eternal. Part of why we are here before God during this Feast of Tabernacles is to be strengthened. It's to seek to dwell in God's house. God has us living temporary dwellings to have a glimpse of that millennial reign of his Son. We're very thankful for that, aren't we? We get to enjoy a life this week that most of us don't have the rest of the year. But it's not just about that joy. The joy is not wrong. But we have to keep it in the right context, because what he is seeking is for us to dwell in his house so that he can dwell in us. To tabernacle with him now, so that we can tabernacle with him for eternity. Let's go next to Revelation 5. John puts this in a way that also adds meaning to this week. This coming week, we are going to be richly fed, not just physically. Some of us don't need that. But more importantly, spiritually. Drink in and eat of those messages that God has inspired and those men have yielded to God in preparing. Don't just take notes, internalize them. Make the most of this coming week. In Revelation 5:10, John records this for us under inspiration, breaking into the thought here, talking about Jesus Christ as the Lamb, and it says, and he has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. Some translations say a kingdom of priests. What's the role of a priest? The role of a priest is to teach. What are they to teach? Their own instruction, whatever seemed relevant or pertinent to them. They were to teach and preach God's word only. The priests were to be instructors. It wasn't their word. They were not to decide what they liked, what they didn't like, what was convenient, to downplay instruction that seemed too harsh or didn't fit with what they decided God's word meant. They were to teach what God wanted them to know. This is why we gather, why God says, don't forsake the assembly, why we gather on his Sabbath, his holy days. To be taught, to be reminded, to grow in wisdom and knowledge, as Peter says, so that we can teach. We can teach others. In terms of fulfillment of this day, how many of this current world will live into that time period? We have no way of knowing. The numbers, though, are truly sobering when you read the prophecies. more importantly, as we prepare in this future fulfillment of the millennial reign of Christ, the billions that will come later. Let's go back to 1 Kings 6. I want to point something out to you. Anyone that has done any construction, home primarily probably for most of us, if you've been around a job site on construction, you know it's a noisy affair. There's lots of dust and mess. The problem with remodeling a house is that you have to live in it while you're doing it. And so you live with the mess. In 1 Kings 6 here, we have the breaking into the thought here, the story of as David began collecting the material and later Solomon picked that up to finish the temple. We have an interesting thought here. In 1 Kings 6 and verse 7, it says, "And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry." Off-site. So when they cut the blocks of stone, they finished them there. Notice, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. So picture in your mind all of the initial construction, if you will, the shaping of the stones, and then the polish work, the finish work, was all done off-site. When they transported the stones to Jerusalem, it was simply to put them together. There was no noise of construction at the temple site. Right now, we're in a time of noise as God prepares his temple. When Christ returns, all of that's finished. That stage is finished. All of the pieces will be there, and it will be a simple matter of assembling everyone. 1 Kings 8 and verse 2. Solomon, once the temple was finished, then he dedicated it. I'm not going to read the whole thing. That's later in the chapter if you want to go through that. But in verse 2, 1 Kings 8, it says, "Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim," which is the seventh month, which is what? What month are we in? Seventh month. I find it very interesting that Solomon's temple was dedicated this same time of year as we gather before God. In the following verses, you can read about the Ark of the Covenant being brought to the temple. We can read his personal speech, as I said, but what's also very interesting to me is that in verse 54, Solomon turns to bless the people as well. And that's where I want to conclude. So 1 Kings 8 and verse 54. "And so it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Eternal, that he rose from before the altar of the Eternal, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven, and he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, 'Blessed be the Eternal who has given rest to his people Israel. According to all that he has promised, there has not failed one word in all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God, may the Eternal our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him.'" See, we come before God. God doesn't come before us. Do we incline our hearts as part of the temple to walk in all of his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments which he commanded our fathers? And those things we do so that we see God. If we only see the commandments and the statutes and the judgments, then we're failing. "And may these words of mine," verse 59, "with which I have made supplication before the Eternal, be near the Eternal our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, and as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Eternal is God, there is no other." does this community see this temple and see God? They love our money, but do they see God when we interact with them? Verse 61, let your heart therefore be loyal to the eternal our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day. The Feast of Tabernacles represents a time of restoration for God and mankind. God will begin to restore what was destroyed in the Garden of Eden, the wrong choice that not only Adam and Eve made, but mankind has followed ever since then. It represents the beginning of the kingdom of God that will be established. It is not the kingdom, it is the beginning of it. That kingdom will not be complete until after the fulfillment of the last great day. At the end of this feast, in the eighth day, what that day represents. As the Feast of Trumpets pictures, the saints of God will be resurrected at Christ's second coming and will be instrumental in assisting Christ in establishing God's kingdom. You and I and everyone who is a saint of God, alive or dead, will be represented in that temple, that final temple in which he will dwell, the temple of the family of God. Are we yielding to God so that we are able to be placed in his temple where he desires for us to be? Are we growing in his grace and knowledge so that we can be fitted together? Are we working out all of our differences? Are we being smoothed and finished now so that when Christ returns, he can place us there? This week, this Feast of Tabernacles pictures a time when God once again establishes his presence. The temple will be made up primarily of those saints that I've talked about, you and me and everyone who will be part of that first resurrection. As we leave here this evening, let's not forget the meaning of this week. Let's drink in of everything that God has prepared for us. Let's work with God to develop his spirit within us, to help it grow, to nurture it, to develop, so that we can all be part of that temple. It does matter to God where he lives. Let us nourish and cherish his Holy Spirit so that we are indeed his temple and God indeed dwells with us.